pray for us this morning. Father, thank you for your steadfast love for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Father, for his incarnation, for his life, for his death in our place, for his resurrection from the dead on the third day. Thank you, Father, for your Son's ascension to your right hand, to his reign and rule there for us on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for the worship that we offer to you on the Lord's Day through him as he leads us, as he ministers to us. Thank you, Father, for these promises, these good things. And thank you for the book of Revelation, the way that it teaches us about the work of your Son, his faithfulness. I pray that you would bless us now as we study these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you don't have a Bible with you, you might want to grab one from the back. We're again going to be covering some ground in some detail this morning in the book of Revelation. 2 weeks ago, we didn't have class last week because of Easter, but on Palm Sunday, we looked at chapters 5 through 7 of Revelation. Today, we're going to skip some because we just don't have time to cover everything. And we're going to go to chapter 12. And from here on out, we're going to cover things in pretty good detail. So I want to say that. The reason why I wanted to pick back up in the text again in chapter 12 is because 12 to the end of Revelation, I think, forms a pretty coherent narrative that we can trace through. And we're going to see that, I think, as we go. I think it gives a kind of helpful framing of things. One of the things about Revelation is that certainly it is not the case that the book begins, you know, in chapter 4 as John's lifted up into the heavens and sees the throne room. Definitely is not the case that there's sort of a chronological narrative that just follows, you know, this happens and this happens and this happens, etc. It's more complicated than that. There's cycles here. There's ways that things are told and then retold from a different perspective. But I do think that beginning here in 12, we pretty much do get a movement through a time that brings us to the end. And there's going to be one kind of end in chapter 19 that I think is going to be 18 and 19 that's going to really focus on, I think, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then there's going to be another end that's going to come in chapters 20 to 22, which will be about the end that we still look for today. So chapter 12 may be a chapter you're familiar with. This is where we read about the story of the woman and the child that was born and the dragon who seeks to put the child and the woman to death and the things that fall out from there. We also, in chapter 13, are going to start to get into the Satan's activity in calling up two beasts, which is not always, you know, when you hear people talk about Revelation, it's not always made clear that Satan calls up two beasts, one from the sea and one from the land. And chapter 13 is where we begin to get into the 666, the number and sign of the beast, and those kinds of things. So that's where we're headed today. Any thoughts or questions before we jump into text today? Anything that has come to you as we've talked about Revelation these past 4 or 5 weeks in general? Okay, we'll have time for hopefully some give and take today. Paul and Sarah are out of town. They're actually in England right now on vacation, and they'll be gone today and next Sunday. So we'll have some extra time until 10:15. Okay, so I don't have a handout today, but we're just going to kind of be reading through the text and talking about it. So beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, the first question here, right, as we begin to look at this passage is, who is this woman that appears? I think that what John is doing here is he's going backwards in time again. This is about the birth of Jesus, his incarnation. So we're going back chronologically even further than chapter 5, which is about Jesus' ascension. So we're telling the story again. That's what John is seeing. It's the vision he's seeing. So who is this woman? I think it's overly simplistic just to call her Mary. And there's a few reasons for that. One is that she is clothed in this kind of glorious appearance that doesn't really fit with a human person, the kind of glory that this woman has. She's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. On her head is a crown of 12 stars. I think it would be more proper for us to identify this woman with the church throughout the ages, particularly the church in the Old Covenant, Israel, faithful Israel, Israel, and certainly Mary is a part of that, right? And in a lot of ways, Mary is, you know, a very central part of the faithful remnant of Israel that existed at the time of Jesus' birth, and that's part of why the Lord, of course, chose her to be the mother of Christ, is because of her faithfulness, not her perfection, not her sinlessness, but her faithfulness. She's part of that faithful remnant that's made up of people at the time of the birth of Jesus, like her cousin Elizabeth and Elizabeth's husband Zechariah, made up of people like Simeon and Anna, who are all mentioned there at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and of course many others as well. But I think this is what, and if you think about the story of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament Israel, it is constantly the story of God, of the people of God laboring to bring forth the Messiah into the world, and that wrestling with repentance and faith and obedience, and times when apostasy would come and judgment would come, and then there would be repentance and change. And you've got this promise that was given, first, of course, spoken in Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman that would come, reiterated in various places, but especially in 2 Samuel 7 when we read about the son that David will have who will sit upon the throne of his father forever. It's taken up again in the prophets, in Isaiah, right, about how the virgin will conceive and bear a child, all of these different things, Isaiah 11, etc., the rod that will come forth from Jesse's root. There are these images, but none of that has been fulfilled. And there's also in the Old Testament, as you read it, all of these challenges around the seed, around giving birth, around women becoming pregnant, right? That's a very clear through line in the Old Testament. As you think about Sarah, as you think about Rebecca, as you think about Rachel, as you think about Hannah, as you think about et cetera, right? There's all these stories that have to do with, and this is part of why, because one of the purpose, obviously, we can look back of the people of God, is that they would be the source, that there would be a woman who would be in some ways representative of the people and would conceive the Messiah. The Messiah, as Paul talks about in Romans 9 and 10, had to be Jewish. He was Jewish. It's the story of Israel coming to a conclusion. So I think that's what we're reading about here, is this woman is not simply Mary. Mary's inclusive, but it's the whole people of God, especially the faithful people of God throughout the ages. So she is pregnant. She's crying out in birth pains, the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. John says, "Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems." Now, there's some interesting things here. The beasts that we don't have time to go into this in detail, but the beast that Daniel sees in Daniel 7, the last beast, and this is going to have resonance for chapter 13 as well, is described in some similar terms, in terms of 7 heads and 10 horns. These kinds of things are lining up. So there are some resemblances there, and we'll talk more about that when we get to 13. But clearly, we're going to find out this dragon in a few verses is the Satan. He is the accuser. He is the serpent, the ancient serpent from of old. He is the one who is appears in creaturely form in Genesis 3. He is the one who has troubled the people of God in various ways throughout the Old Testament. Now, one of the fascinating things about Satan, we talked about this some when we looked at Job, is that the Bible actually doesn't tell us a great deal of specifics about Satan and who he is and what he does and, you know, what his powers are, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of that that people kind of assume is not necessarily directly from the scriptures themselves. We see Satan show up in Job 1 and 2. We read about him in Zechariah 3 pretty clearly. And then we read about him here in Revelation 12. And we can piece some things together from that, but this is the same figure. And Revelation 12 is actually really, and 13 is really actually an important text for us as we think about Satan and his work. His tail, the tail of the dragon, swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And this may indeed have reference to the demonic realm, and, you know, demons, as we believe in the scriptures, are angels that fell with Satan. We use that kind of language. And it appears that you know, that statement is pretty well drawn from this passage, right? That's where that idea is rooted, that demons are actually fallen angels. Comes from this symbolic picture of the a third of the stars falling by Satan's action to the earth. And I think there's, you know, there's good evidence for that, that that's what angels are. I'm sorry, that's what demons are, fallen angels. There's also, as we think about this context and the story, as you read the Old Testament, you really don't read a lot about explicit demonic influence. Now, there's no doubt that demons were involved in the Old Testament, right? Molech and Baal and all these different false gods that were worshipped by the Canaanites, and child sacrifice that the Israelites participated in at various times. It's very dark, and certainly there's demonic, satanic things that are happening there. But demons are not showing up explicitly, right? Elijah and Elisha aren't going around Israel casting out demons. But what happens in the Gospels, right? Jesus shows up and demons are everywhere, right? Demons are casting people down in the middle of worship at the synagogue and making them froth and, you know, cry out. And Jesus is all over the place. Jesus, it's what he does, right? He goes around, he heals people of their sicknesses, and he casts out the demons that plague them. All of a sudden, Israel is a hotbed of demons, which is really interesting. Just as you think about the story of redemptive history, there's not really much evidence that there was a lot of explicit idolatry in the first century, right? You don't have Israel, after her exile and return, struggling with the same kind of worship of false demonic gods like Molech or Baal. But what does happen is that the demons are infested in the land, that there is still a kind of satanic enslavement that happens with the people of God. And there's that really interesting shift, and I think that's connected partly to what we're reading about here. I think that the demons fell with Satan in Genesis 3, right, the beginning of human history. The fall, the Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden was his fall. There's some prior fall, and then he manipulated things after that. He misused his position of authority, of tutoring, so to speak, of the human race, and led them astray. And that was his fall, and the fall of the angels with him that went with him. But we're sort of compressing time here in this image that's given. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, this is the story, certainly, of Satan. And you think about Herod, right, in Matthew chapter 2. You think about the danger that the Christ child was in very early on in its life. That was obviously a satanic attack. But inherent in this story are other stories too, right? You go back to Exodus 1. What is the Satan doing in Exodus 1? As the Israelite children, the seed, are born, he's seeking to destroy them through the person of Pharaoh. There's You know, there are other stories in the Old Testament that fit this kind of thing too, where there is this satanic attack on the seed of the woman, that they might, that God's plan might not come to fulfillment. Satan seeks to devour, and especially what he seeks to devour are the children of the righteous. And there's a lot in the Old Testament about the perversity of offering your children on the altar to false gods, and that fits in with this as well, right? That Satan used deception to devour children throughout history, and this is what he wants to do. He wants to do this, of course, with the seed, the one who was born. So she gives birth to a male child. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. This is clearly a quotation from Psalm 2, from the end of Psalm 2. And this is about the Messianic King, right? This is about the seed who is to come. And then something really interesting happens in this vision. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So just like that, in like, you know, half a sentence, we get the story of Jesus' incarnation, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension to the right hand of God. I think that's what's happening here, is that all of that is being summarized, because that's not the main point of the story that John is now seeing. All of that is being compressed into a sentence, or half a sentence. And interestingly, he's still described as a child when he is caught up and taken to the throne of God. Now, we know that Jesus is not a child when he ascends. We know he's a full-grown man, but he's presented here as a child, which is interesting. That maturation that takes place is not emphasized by John in this vision. Fascinatingly, the next time that we see the figure of this child in the book of Revelation is going to be in Revelation 19. After the destruction of Jerusalem, after lots of things happen, after the saints are faithful in all sorts of ways and die and suffer and are lifted up to heaven themselves. And then finally in 19, we have this picture of one who comes on a white horse, who has a sword strapped to his thigh, whose name is Faithful and True, who has a robe that is dipped in blood. Clearly, this is the child grown into a man, which is really interesting. Now, nobody's saying that Jesus wasn't already a man when he ascended to heaven. But there's an interesting thing that happens here, apparently, in these 40 years that as Jesus goes up, he is waiting for his church to be faithful, to walk in his way. And then in 19, he comes as this man with a sword to take vengeance on his enemies in Revelation 19 directly, which is really interesting to think about, the way in which that is presented. So the child is caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman flees into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, which is an oddly specific number, right? If you do the math, that is about 3.5 years, if you divide that by 365. And that number, 3.5, 3.5, a time again, and a half a time, is going to come up again and again in Revelation. We'll see that again and again. In chapter 11, for example, the two witnesses that prophesy in Jerusalem did so, we're told in 11 verse 3, for 1,260 days, the same exact number. Later we're going to read about 3.5 weeks or 3.5 months being, so this pattern of 3.5 is again and again going to repeat. And I think what that's about is that it is a limited time that is cut off. It is not a full week, right? It is not a week of days, it is half a week of days. It is not 7 years, it's 3.5 years. And there's some interesting resonances here with our Lord and his last week, right? That he doesn't live out the full week that begins after he enters into Jerusalem, that he goes into death and then is raised, and that week is completed by his resurrection. So I think there's some, so essentially these references to 3.5 years or 3.5 weeks or 3.5 months, interestingly, the beast in chapter 13 is going to exercise authority for 42 months, which is, if I'm doing my math right, 3.5 years right? The same length of time is 1,260 days, approximately. There's this repetition. And the point is that this is not a full time, it's a partial time that gets cut off. So the what is being described here, I think, is the initial, the woman gives birth to the son, which is the church, and then Jesus is caught up and taken to heaven at his ascension, and the church begins to be persecuted by the Satan and is fleeing into the wilderness for protection. I think this is referencing the first chapters of Acts here as the people of God flee from the dragon who wants to consume them. Now war arose in heaven. It's not really immediately clear. When did this happen? Are we going back in time? I'm not sure. There's something interesting happens in Jesus' life, right? In Luke 10, he says to his disciples after he sends them out, the 72, and they have authority over the demons and cast out demons. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He speaks of Satan's fall, being thrown down, his authority, as though it's something that's happening as a part of his ministry. Even the work that he is doing in battling Satan's work on earth during his incarnation, or during the part of his incarnation that he lives in Jerusalem, in Judea. So we may be going back some here chronologically, I'm not totally sure. But war arises in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. There certainly does seem like there's some kind of transition that happens in the ministry of Jesus. When we read about Satan in Job 1 and 2, Satan is in the heavenly courts. He's one of the messengers, right? When we read about Satan in Zechariah 3, he is standing before God, accusing the high priest of Israel. So there seems to be some kind of transition that happens in the ministry of Jesus where Satan is cast out from that place, where he has some kind of leverage or place within the council and throne room of God prior to that. I don't think Jesus is necessarily Michael. Michael is referred to, of course, multiple times in the book of Daniel at the end, and seems clearly to be an angelic figure, maybe a chief angel of some kind. But in any case, Michael, and I think probably this is something that happens during Jesus' life, is thrown down, or Michael throws down Satan, and Satan goes down. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. So here we get the names of this figure. He is a great dragon, he is an ancient serpent, going back to Genesis 3, who is called the devil and Satan, or literally the accuser. Going back to Job 1 and 2, going back to Zechariah 3. The deceiver of the whole world. And remember Jesus' own teaching about Satan in John 8 and John 10, how he is the one who seeks to, who is a liar from the beginning. There's this, Satan is described as a destroyer, as an accuser, and as a liar. Those are his basic, that's his MO, right, according to the scriptures. And we see some of those things repeated here. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So again, this may refer to something that happened during Jesus' life and ministry. Perhaps it was fully achieved in his death and resurrection. And they, interestingly, it doesn't say, and he has conquered him by his blood. It says, and they, right, the saints, the brothers that are referred here, and they have conquered him, that is the dragon, the serpent, the Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Christ, and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans, in Romans 16, he says, soon you will crush Satan under your feet. He doesn't say soon Jesus will crush Satan under his feet. He says soon Satan will be crushed under your feet. There is in this, especially in this interim time between 40 and 70, or 30 and 70, a participation by the saints in the crushing of Satan and his work through the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. by their witness, by not loving their lives even unto death, by their blood joining with the blood of Christ. It brings about some kind of defeat of Satan that's significant. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So this is something that seems to happen around the year 30, this initial victory over Satan. But then Satan is going to come down to earth, and he is going to be given some freedom to continue to attack the woman, to go after her and her seed, her offspring. So not just the seed, but all of her offspring, so believers. And his wrath is going to be great. So this, what happened initially in Jesus and his blood and the initial victory that was won through the early martyrs is now going to have to continue for some period of time, I think about 40 years specifically, during this initial time, where this conflict is going to continue to take place. Yes? I'm sorry, I'm going real fast. Yes. Yeah. You're out of my eyesight. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Yeah. The gates of hell. Absolutely. That's a great connection. Right, right. Entering into, beginning to be given authority in new ways over Satan. Yeah, that's a great connection. Yeah, that fits right in with Jesus giving the 12 and then the 72. Specifically in the Gospels, he is said to give the 12 and the 72 as he sends them out. This is during his ministry, that he gives them the authority to heal diseases and to cast out demons, right? They're given both of these things. There seems to be a new... Yeah, a new thing that's happening in the ministry of Jesus in reference to the church and into their relationship to Satan. But now we find that Satan is given this liberty to continue to attack the woman. Which again, I don't think this is about Mary running for her life. I think this is about the church. And when the dragon in verse 13 saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And that is what Israel does. That is her fundamental vocation. Right, is to give birth to the seed, to the male child who would rule over the nations with the rod of iron. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle. This goes back to Exodus 19. The Lord says to Israel after she's delivered from slavery, that I have carried you on eagle's wings. You are my delight, my treasured possession. That he brings him to Sinai. So there's some resonance here with the Old Testament. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, the Lord, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Right? Where is the place of safety now? It's not the land. It's not the temple. It's the wilderness. Right? The wilderness is the place where she is taken. And certainly if you read the book of Acts, you see this. Right? The way in which the people of God are cast out of the holy city. They run after the destruction of Stephen, his martyrdom. And flee in large part, not totally, but in large part, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. You get, again, that sort of, you see that pattern of three and a half that's being described. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep away her away with the flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. There's such an interesting sort of false mirror image of Satan in reference to the work of God. Remember, the end of Revelation ends with a river as well, but it's a river of life. It's a river that gives healing and life to the nations. It flows out of the city of God, there's all sorts of ways we can talk about life-giving river being a major theme throughout the scriptures. So Satan has a river too, but it's a river of death, right? It's not a river that gives life, it's a river that destroys. It's a poisoned river. The river of God is the waters that give life and freedom and healing. Satan has a false river that is a river of death. But the earth came to the help of the woman, And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. I don't know exactly how to explain that, except it's about the Lord protecting the woman during this time where she is being persecuted and pursued by Satan. I don't know exactly what it means that the earth opened its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So there's an initial sort of direct, specific pursuit of the woman that fails. And maybe this is about the initial persecution of the church in its Jewish stage, in its first several years of its life, that fails, right? The Satan is not able to extinguish the woman. But then he gives up that initial attack and says, I'm going to attack all of her offspring, all of her children. And who are her offspring? Her offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he, that is the Satan, the dragon, stood on the sand of the sea. All right, so that's chapter 12. Here's 13. 13 gets interesting. So the thing to see about the beast, the first beast, the sea beast, and then the land beast, which are both described here in 13, is that they are called up by the Satan, right? The Satan is given some sort of power to influence events, it appears, in history. He calls up these beings, and they look like him. That's another thing to notice. They have resemblance. They have satanic resemblance to himself. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, right? The Satan is standing there on the sand of the sea, raising this beast from the sea. And he has 10 horns and 7 heads, just like the dragon did at the very beginning of chapter 12, right? There's a resemblance. If you go back to Daniel chapter 4, I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 7, where we read about the four beasts, you see a resemblance there too in terms of the heads and the appearance. With 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. What a strange creature. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So who is this beast? I'm going to argue that this beast is Roman in nature, that this is something that happens. I think it's fully happens in history. We can see it in the persecution of the church that begins under the Roman Emperor Nero around the year 64 when there's the great fire in Rome and Nero decides to scapegoat the Christians. It introduces that as an important historical event because it introduces the first focused Roman persecution of the church that lasts from 64 until 68 when Nero dies. Either he takes his life or he's murdered, or you know, there's some debate over exactly what happened to him, but he dies in 68, and that brings that initial persecution to the end. Before that time, the persecution of the church had largely been initiated by Jews, right, who wanted to put Christians to death, and Rome at times went along and got involved. It seems like they probably killed Paul, for example, at the end of the book of Acts, after the end of the book of Acts. But 64 is really when Rome begins to focus its attention on putting Christians to death. And, of course, that Roman persecution is going to continue in various forms throughout the next several hundred years in different intermittent phases based on who's Caesar, essentially. This is also a time in this first century, as you look at Roman history, you begin to see that the Caesars begin to take on this sort of posture of idolatrous sort of worship that they want, that they require of people. This is where you begin to see the cult of emperor worship, where people are ordered to show their loyalty to Caesar by giving a pinch of incense, by worshiping his image. In this time period, there certainly is a transition in the kind of Roman culture and society and political order where the Caesar becomes this almost divine figure who expects and demands the worship of his citizens, which is a really interesting thing to think about historically. The other thing I say, because part of the reason I think that this lines up with Rome is because this beast that comes out of the sea is a combination of the four beasts that you read about in Daniel 7, right? The four beasts. The first beast in Daniel 7 is like a leopard. The second one is like a bear. The fourth one has these horns, 10 horns. Pretty clearly, the beasts in Daniel 7 line up with the image that Daniel interprets at the beginning of his book that Nebuchadnezzar has in his dream. The man who has a head of gold and a different torso and thighs and legs of iron, which, you know, Daniel says these are the four ages that are to come, and then there's going to be this stone that comes without, that's not cut by human hands. It's going to come down, it's going to destroy the image, the man, and it's going to grow into a great mountain and cover the whole earth. So I think pretty clearly that image, those beasts, are fulfilled by first the kingdom of the Babylonians, then the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, then the kingdom of the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then the iron, the last beast, which is described in with language of iron in Daniel 7, is obviously Rome. Rome is the last beast. And so I think there's some real parallels here as well. But this is importantly, this is a transition that's happened with Rome. For many years, Rome's actually been pretty good for the church. They've protected, you know, the temple was allowed to worship. They were not, you know, directly interfering with worship in the same way that the Greeks did, for example. But there's this turn that takes place, and it is connected to the Satan. It's connected to him being given this freedom to attack the church through this beast that he calls up from the sea. It says that to the beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Now, you know, some folks will say, well, who are the world leaders that have got a head wound and that they came back and recovered, and maybe they're the, you know, Ronald Reagan had an unfortunate experience in that regard. That's not what I think is being, we should not read that as a literal, right, head wound. I think what this is referring to is the kind of death and resurrection that happened with Rome and through the what happened with Julius Caesar. You know, he attempts to take dictatorial power over Rome. He's then put to death. And there seems to be this, okay, is Rome going to be a republic or is it going to be controlled by one man? And Octavius comes back and he, you know, he's saving the empire, so to speak, but he actually ends up becoming a far worse tyrant and his descendants than Caesar was. So there's this sort of death and resurrection thing, I think, that happens with Rome that's being referenced there. I think it's a symbolic mortal wound. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Certainly there was some truth to that in terms of the ancient Near Eastern world at the time of Rome in the first century. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, 3.5 years, 3.5 days, 3.5 weeks, etc., etc. Again, a partial time. It actually kind of lines up fairly closely if you think 64 to 68 is primarily what's being described here in terms of the persecution of the Rome against the church. It is given this freedom to attack. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And you can read about some of that persecution of Christians that took place under Nero's authority. Also, it was an authority was given to it of every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Again, I think this fits with Rome at the time, the kind of power that she had, the kind of worship she was beginning to demand of her subjects and loyalty. And Christians were very distinctive. I mean, Jews were too. But Christians were very distinctive in the first century because they refused to participate in the cult of the emperor, right? At that time, many people were, you know, just general pagans were, you know, very promiscuous in their worship, right? They would worship this god and that god, and yeah, if you want to throw some incense up for Caesar and let's all act like he's a god too, that's fine. That's not going to bother my conscience. But if you were a Christian, you refused to do that, right? You said, no, there's only one God, there's only one man whom I worship, and that's Jesus Christ, and so I'm not going to participate in this emperor cult that really began around this time. If anyone has an ear, let him hear, John says. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. So this emphasis we see again and again. How does the church win? How does the church conquer? How does the church grow? Through endurance, right? Not through, you know, turning all the swords of the Roman legions to paper as they try to attack you. No, through endurance, through being slain, through not loving your life even unto death. The church walks the way of the cross. The church walks in the way of Jesus. This is the story of history for the last 2,000 years and will continue to be so. And it's encapsulated in a particular way there in that initial period of 40 years. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, the ESV says. The more technical Greek word here is land, out of the land, and that may not seem like an important distinction. But when you read earth, it feels like, oh, that's the globe or something, perhaps. But in the scriptures, when you read about the land, typically it's about the land, the promised land, right? The land of Canaan that's given to God's people. And I think that is true here. I saw another beast rising out of the land. I think this is a beast that has more of a Jewish character. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth, or the land, and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven on earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the land. Or on land, or telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. I think what's happening here, that this is a reference, I believe, as far as I can figure, to Jewish participation and cooperation with Rome's authority when it was convenient for them. Now, of course, the Jews are going to turn against Rome, and there are always Jews who never trusted Rome and always saw them as her enemy. And when I say Jews here, I mean apostate Jews, Jews that did not follow Jesus. But there's certainly cooperation between apostate Jews and Rome. You can read the book of Acts, right, and read about this, how again and again apostate Jews use influence that they have with Roman governing authorities to stir up persecution, to seek to put Paul and Barnabas and others who preach the gospel to death again and again. And this is a pretty consistent story throughout Acts. I think that, and if you read, for example, the story of Herod, Herod's an interesting figure. There are multiple Herods, of course, throughout the first century. But all the Herods are related to each other in some way, and they all share this purpose. They want, they're not full-blown Jews. They're Edomites. So they have ancestry that goes back to Esau, not purely to Jacob. And they want power. And the way they want that power is they curry favor with Rome. And they are constantly building this temple and making it more and more glorious that Solomon had built initially and then was destroyed by the Babylonians. So Herod is this really interesting figure where he is sort of leading a segment of Jewish society at the time that is, and of course Herod becomes a persecutor of the church. We read about that in Acts chapter 12 when he kills James and imprisons Peter. Herod sort of embodies this theme that you see also with the Sadducees historically, where there is this cooperation with Rome for the purpose of power in Israel. And I this is the best way that I can explain this beast that comes out of the land and has to do with deceiving the people who live in the land and causing them to worship the sea beast. The second beast is really interesting because it doesn't demand worship itself. It wants those it deceives to worship and give homage to the first beast, the beast that comes out of the sea. And I think there's something about this Jewish participation currying favor with Rome in order to persecute and destroy the church that is being referenced here. There may be aspects here of temple worship, especially temple worship as it continued during that period of 40 years after Jesus's prophecies about the destruction of the temple, his initial fulfillment of those prophecies through the destruction of his own body and his resurrection on the third day, where the temple ceased to be a place of faithfulness. I mean, even before Jesus's death, it was a place of corruption. Jesus goes in on the triumphal entry. He talks about how it's become a den of robbers. It's not a house of worship any longer, all of these things. And of course, in Hebrews, we read a lot about condemnation of the worship that takes place in the temple after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So I suspect that some of this false worship that is being done has to do with Rome's interest through Herod in propping up the worship of the temple and making it something that is magnificent and wonderful and attractive to those people in the first century before its destruction. So, again, I'm not willing to say this for that, but I feel like this is the direction that these things point to in my understanding. Yes. Who said Josh? Yeah, I can't explain that one. Yep, I think it's really interesting, but I don't know. I don't have a direct explanation for you. You saw about the calling down fire thing. I mean, if I'm right about the temple stuff, and maybe it has to do with the fire of the sacrifices and that kind of, I don't know. I'm just, yeah. So an interesting thing that happens here, like there's the mark of the beast, which is obviously something that is a parallel, a false image of the mark of the Lamb. In verse 14, we're gonna read about the 144,000, which are those who have been sealed for martyrdom, right, who belong to the Lamb. And they're going to have the name of the Lamb and the Father's name written on their foreheads. They're going to have a mark, right? So whatever the mark is, it's something that's the false image of the true mark that is given. I'm going to argue it's something like baptism is the true mark, and then something like temple worship is the false mark. The temple has become a place of idolatrous worship. And the number of the beast is 666. Now, right, there have been how many thousands and thousands of pages spilled on this question throughout the centuries. All sorts of numerology and what are the letters and the name of Caesar and Nero and Hebrew, and I mean just lots of things. Lots of current events, all of that. But a really interesting thing, this number 666, I'm going to say this and we're going to stop for questions, is found if you look in 1 Kings 10. The only other place 666 shows up in the scriptures, which I think is always how we should try to interpret things first, is through the canonical context. Solomon has said, right before he goes into apostasy and false worship, that he was importing 666 talents of silver or gold every year was coming into his kingdom, which is really interesting. 1 Kings 10 is a really pivotal book or chapter because 1 Kings 11 is when Solomon begins to take all the wives and fall into idolatry and turn from the Lord. 1 Kings 10 is describing the enormous wealth that Solomon had. And it talks about all his gold and all the gold things that he had and his palace and all these different things. And it also talks about how he had begun to accumulate many, many chariots. And he had all these chariots and horsemen, and then 11 talks about he had all these wives, and then later in 11, he starts to worship false gods. Now, if you read Deuteronomy 17, the description of the king that would come that the Lord gives through Moses, Moses says three things about the king that is going to be righteous and faithful. He can't accumulate gold, he can't accumulate horses, and he can't accumulate wives. And he has to write the book of the law in his own hand and read it every day. That's what you have to do. So this story in 1 Kings 10 lines, it's very obviously the writer of 1 Kings is saying is critiquing Solomon. He's saying Solomon didn't just happen to become idolatrous. He broke God's law at every point. He accumulated lots and lots of gold. He accumulated lots and lots of horses. And he accumulated lots and lots of wives. And then he fell into idolatry. That's interesting in itself. But the interesting connection here, the 666, seems like it may have to do with this turn towards idolatry, something that has to do with idolatry, which is certainly is something that the story of 1 Kings is telling in chapter 10. There's a theory at least for the 666. I'm not going to die on that hill, but it's an interesting connection. Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Kings 10. Yeah, Jared. Right. Right. Well, I think Satan's fall in the sense that angels were made perfect, just like human beings, without any evil in them. So Satan becomes evil, he falls into sin in Genesis 3, I think. But it seems as though something is, he's given some sort of continued standing presence before God in the old covenant that seems to continue. Because he's walking to and fro on the face of the earth in Job 1 and 2, but then he goes into the courts of heaven and makes this report to God and says, Job and all that. Well, the Lord brings up Job and Satan interacts with him. And then in Zechariah 3, he is there next to Joshua, the high priest at the time, and is making accusations against Israel and against their high priest. I would say Satan's fall into sin happens in Genesis 3, but there's some sort of, I don't know how to describe it, influence, standing, etc., that he has, that then it appears to me as something happens decisively in the ministry of Jesus and his church in the first century during Jesus' life, where Satan is thrown down from heaven. He no longer has that kind of influence, and it leads to him trying to devour and destroy by violence the offspring of the woman, just like he tried to do with the offspring of the woman, the seed. That's how I would describe, as far as I can piece it together. Yes, sir. Right. Right. Yeah,
and
perfect.
It just
yep.
strikes me that the sea beast and land beast could be even an extension of that Genesis imagery with God separating the sea
mm-hmm.
and the land.
Yep.
And so there's this kind of total domination of
right.
God's creation that these beasts are trying to accomplish.
Yeah. No, definitely. We're going back to Genesis 3. This is the epochal story of the scriptures, right? That from beginning to end, absolutely. No, that's a good connection to it, the sea and the land. That's interesting. Oh, yep, Scott.
So on the fall of Satan.
Yes.
Issue, so I was going to bring up Luke 10.
Uh-huh.
So it talks about the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. So I was
right.
And it's related also, I think, to the binding of the strong man parable.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so
yep.
That's how I would interpret it. I don't know if you...
Yeah, that's. I think we're saying the same thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, or at least I'm trying to say the same thing. Yeah.
Yeah. As opposed to like the fall at Genesis.
Right.
Or the early fall. This is a different fall.
Right.
Binding of the
And it has to do with something mysterious that's in the scriptures. There's definitely a transition that happens from the old covenant and the work and ministry of angels, one of whom is Satan, to the new covenant where there is a man who has authority, right? In Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8 and talks about the Son of Man who for a little while, the writer to the Hebrews says, was lower than the angels and now has been elevated over. That what's interesting is the little while doesn't exist in Psalm 8. It's inserted by the writer to Hebrews 2, of Hebrews 2. It seems like he is saying there was a time when humanity was under angelic authority, and Paul talks about this, about how the law was mediated by angels to Moses at the Mount Sinai. But that time of angelic sort of authority ends with the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That now a man has gone over the angels is one of the main points. This is Hebrews 1, right? You have all this stuff about Jesus being the image of the Father, the exact imprint of his nature, and then it talks about how he is, to which of his angels or his messengers did he say? And then it quotes from Psalm 2 and Psalm 45, et cetera, et cetera, Psalm 110. That there is this transition that happens with Jesus, and with Jesus, we are included, right? The church, the bride, reigns and rules with Christ, just like that verse is talking about. I have given you authority, Jesus says to his disciples, to cast out demons and tread on scorpions. The saints reign and rule with Jesus in the book of Revelation. That we are, as Paul says to the Corinthians, right? He says, do you not know we are going to judge angels? Right? Just like it's like the super obvious thing that's happened. He's talking about lawsuits and stuff. And then he talks about how we're going to judge angels. There's this really fascinating thing that happens in redemptive history where angels have a kind of prominence and authority that fades away with the coming of the Lord and his incarnation. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your love and grace for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for the words of this book. Help us, Father, to continue to meditate upon them and learn the things you have for us here. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.